Well, if you would turn to the back half of Exodus 32 this morning, we're looking at what we're going to call the judgment. Moses comes down off the mountain to deal with the nation of Israel and their rebellion. Hopefully you remember where we were in last week's text. Exodus 32:7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." God, in a sense, is distancing himself from the nation of Israel and its sin. And so he gives Moses this instruction. And we've got to know this was not easy for Moses, but it was his job. God's servants are called to stand against evil. And so we're going to follow him down the mountain. See how the judgment of God is going to be administered to the rebellious Israelites. And so let's begin, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the word of God, stand with me. And let's read Exodus 32, verses 15 through 29, and we'll talk about the judgment of God just a little bit. Exodus 32, verse 15. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he," Moses, "said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.'" Verse 19, "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." Verse 21, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." I just can't read that without, anyway. Verse 25, "When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" Verse 28, "And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" You may be seated. Now, we're going to talk about judgment. And I'm fully aware that we're in the middle of a time period where I'm not convinced our nation has any idea of judgment anymore. We certainly have poor judgment, but that's not what we're talking about. We live in an era when the church, forget the lost world for a moment, but where the church has oversimplified the gospel. And we want to talk about grace and mercy and forgiveness and love, and we've lost the ability to wrestle with judgment. And we've got to reclaim it, because you can't get the gospel right if you don't understand that there is a coming judgment for sin and that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. Okay? We've got to get this right. The mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God are amazing, but they do not mean there are not consequences for sin. Okay? Now, understand, in the big salvation picture, which is it's where everyone wants to go, and I believe we run there and we lose track of what we're really supposed to be saying. But in the big picture of salvation, here's the reality. If you're saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. You're safe and secure in the love of God, okay? Because it's a covenant cut between God the Father and God the Son on your behalf, and it's sealed by the Spirit of God, okay? So there's nothing you can do good in order to earn salvation, and there's nothing you can do bad to lose salvation. The blood of Christ purchases it for you. So if you've confessed your sins and admitted to him you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and he saved you and redeemed you, you are forgiven, okay? But that does not mean sin does not still have consequences. If you want to abuse drugs or alcohol, by the way, alcohol is the most abused substance in our nation. I believe it's probably responsible for more wreck and more ruin. Once the pandemic ends, alcohol is still going to be destroying people's lives, okay? I'm not saying you can't have a drink here or there, but I'm telling you, if you abuse that substance, it will have a physical toll on you, whether you're saved or not. Anybody follow the logic here? Okay, three of you. Okay, I'm just making... Here's an example. So you're saved and redeemed, and you commit adultery, okay? How you got there, long, sordid story. It's brutal. Here's the reality. God forgives you if, I mean, obviously, we're going to talk about steps of repentance and all these things. You can be forgiven by the Lord. You can be forgiven by your spouse, but does that mean everything just goes back hunky-dory? You may have adult children that will never forgive you. You may have all kinds of ramifications. Here's the reality. If you work for this church and you commit adultery, you will get fired. So, well, that's mean-spirited. You can't do your job here if you're cheating on your spouse, okay? Can you be forgiven? Can you be redeemed? Can you be restored? Yes, but a lot's got to happen. So there's an immediate consequence for some sin. You go out and get a speeding ticket. Guess what? You can be forgiven for that. You can have it expunged, but you're probably still going to wind up having to pay that fine initially. There's a consequence for sin. Anybody follow me on this? Okay? We can talk about salvation, and we should, and there is a reality in that our salvation is secure because it's a covenant with a holy God, and He loves us and He cares for us. But this idea that as believers in Christ, we can do anything we want at any time and just count on the love of God as the great excuse or get out of jail card, that is a lie from the pit of hell. It's not in Scripture. Okay? These are God's covenant people. They sin egregiously, and guess what? They get judged as an example to us. And so let's study this judgment and make sure we get it right. Romans 6:23, we use this text a lot with the gospel. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is all true, but understand something. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that the wages of sin is still not death. You want to buy into our world's lie about sexuality, and even though you were born male, you want to become female. Guess what? Our world may call it good, and you may get celebrated, and you can go probably make a bunch of money playing in the WNBA now, you know, as a guy. Sorry, I shouldn't. Damage is done. I'm on the internet, you know, so it's all anyway. It doesn't care what our world says. There is a physical, spiritual, and emotional toll when you mess with something that God has ordained one way and you go another way. Okay? There's a consequence. Our world doesn't want to admit this, but we're going to have to get it right. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Okay, we've got to get this right. Let's let the text speak. How about that? There's a sobering reminder here. We start with the stones or the tablets. And this probably sounds a little repetitive if you were here for Exodus 31. Moses turned, went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. That sounds very familiar. We've looked at this. Why is it being repeated here again? Well, I believe I know why. My theory is God walks back through this just to remind us again who Israel was, the covenant that had been cut, what was written on these tablets that they had just absolutely shattered. He wants us to be very, very aware of that as this moment proceeds, okay? They've totally destroyed the covenant they have with God. And so there's going to be a repercussion. Then we come to the shouting next, verses 17 and 18. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Well, you know, I want to give Joshua his due. One, he's a military man. He winds up being the military commander of Israel when they enter the promised land. So, you know, he hears a bunch of noise and he assumes kind of as he's conditioned to, he thinks, gotta be a battle or something going on down there. Maybe this proves his innocence. I don't know. It at least tells us this. Joshua is doing what he had been commanded to do. He went up with Moses and was Moses' second-hand man. He had stayed with him during the 40 days on the mount. He had no idea what was happening down with the people. He wasn't a part of their sin. He was right where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to do. So we got to give him credit for that. But he's wrong, unfortunately, about what is happening. But he, Moses, says, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And I think we're to understand Moses is saying it would be better if it was a battle. Whether they're winning or they're losing, it would be better if it's a battle. But that's not what's happening down in the valley. What is actually happening is far, far worse. And so next we see the scorn. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them?" I think as we read this, we're to think about God's words in verse 10 of this same chapter. When we started studying this part of the account, Exodus 32:10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." You see Moses in this text. God, in righteous judgment, is wrathful and angry, and Moses, you know, in that moment of intercession, is so godly and spiritual and loving, and he intercedes for the people. Well, then he leaves his prayer closet, and he comes walking down in the valley, and he walks in amongst them, and he sees what's happening, and his anger burns hot, okay? And we never see anything in the text, by the way, to tell us that this is wrong. I believe this is righteous anger on Moses' part. I believe everything he does here is ordained by God. I think he's doing the right thing the right way. There's a time and a place to get angry about sin, okay? Our problem is we get angry about a lot of other stuff, and then we try to call it righteous anger, all right? We got to be very careful about that. It's very rare for a fleshly person to get angry and it be righteous, okay? Now, if you're getting angry about something God is rightfully angry about, then you're okay. Here's the reality. I believe Moses walks down into that valley, and we like to clean up all the language here, but he walks in amidst a group of people who are naked, drunk, cavorting, singing, dancing. I'm not saying singing and dancing is going to send you to hell. Don't anybody misquote me, okay? But if you're drunk and you're dancing, it's probably a bad thing, all right? I mean, if you're naked at the same, that's what's happening here, and they're worshiping this golden calf. The reality is they've created, you know, our language, they would call it they've established an entertainment district, okay? Alcohol's flowing, everything's going on. If the casino gets rammed down our throats, I'm going to always call it the golden calf. I think that's my new name for it. But this is where our culture has gotten. We live in America, and you know what? One drink not going to kill you. You have freedom to do that. There's a lot of freedoms you have in our country. But this idea that as a preacher of the gospel, I can't stand in opposition to this kind of wickedness is absolutely ludicrous. You want to justify it, justify it. You want to participate, participate. But I'm telling you something, God is not in the middle of this kind of evil. And there'll be a judgment. Whether it's on this side of eternity or on the other side of eternity, there's going to be a judgment. And so when Moses walks down and admits this, he gets angry. He gets angry. Look what he does, the destruction. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Again, he's never disciplined for this. God simply replaces these tablets in Exodus 34. So I believe we're to see this for what it is. The people of Israel have shattered the covenant. Moses shatters the tablets. The reality is if you don't want to obey the law, you don't get to have the law. That's kind of the picture that is being given. I believe this shattering of the tablets served as a rebuke to them. It should have been sobering them up if they're paying attention, okay? So he destroys the tablets. Then he goes a step further. This is about as severe as you can get. Verse 20, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. That's interesting. One thing I can say, I mean, I don't know if I would have thought of this. I don't know. I can get angry, but I don't know if I get this angry. One thing we've got to see is the difference between Moses and Aaron in this text, okay? Aaron had operated out of fear of the people of Israel. He wanted to cater to their wants and their desires. He tries to appease them. Out comes the calf, you know? That's what gives birth to this whole scenario. Moses, on the other hand, charges down the mountain. He's firing apoplectic. He's outnumbered in the extreme. As far as we know, he and Joshua are the only two that have a problem with what's going on. And he absolutely takes complete charge, melts down this idol, grinds it up to dust, or however he gets it into, I guess he didn't melt it if he ground it into dust. Anyway, he grinds it into dust. He creates a drink out of it. On the surface level, at minimum, he's so profane their idol that its remains become a part of their excrement, if you understand biology just a little bit, okay? If that's not the height of humiliation, I'm not sure what it is. Now, on a deeper level, Some have speculated that if you go to Numbers 5, Moses does something very similar with a woman who's charged with adultery. She's made to drink a concoction that included dust from the tabernacle as a test of her innocence. Most people assume that if she drank it and she got sick, then she was guilty. If she drank it and she didn't get sick, then she was not guilty. It was kind of God's way of proving right or wrong. A lot of people believe that he had all the people drink this stuff, and then somehow, some way, God manifested some sort of proof of the ringleader's guilt. Like the people who were exceptionally sick, I guess maybe they were the ringleaders. They're going to be, there's no doubt in this text that there's a certain group of people that are set aside for a specific judgment. And some people tie it back to drinking this dust is how God set them apart. I don't know. That's a little speculative. But one way or the other, we're just seeing this, the absolute destruction of their idol. We talked last week, King Jeroboam had built two of these golden calves later in Israel's history, and King Josiah kind of treats them the same way. That altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He burned the Asherah. There's a lesson here, by the way, that if you're struggling with something, if there's something you're in bondage to, if you have an idol today, the way you deal with idols, you don't kind of coddle up to them or hide them in the closet. You know, I'll never come back to that. I'll put it out of sight, out of mind. No. The only way to get free of an idol is total destruction. You don't play games with idols. You don't mamby-pamby. You got to deal with it. And you deal with it defiantly and total scorched earth policy. If you want to get free, that's what you got to do. The reason why we're in so much bondage as a nation of people, and the reason why we have so many problems is we're not even willing to call anything idolatry anymore. Burn it to dust. Anyway, the destruction of the dust, then we see the denouncement. Aaron has to be addressed here because he was the leader. What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? Moses doesn't give his own brother a pass. He confronts him. Aaron had appeased the people and not God, and he's completely responsible for the disaster that ensues. It's interesting to me, by the way, that Hur is never mentioned. If you remember back in Exodus 24, Moses told the people, while I go away, Aaron and Hur will be in charge. It's like Hur doesn't exist. Again, you hate to have an argument from silence in Scripture. I believe had Hur taken a stand and done the right thing the right way, we would know about Hur. So my supposition is Hur does nothing. He blends into the background. He goes along to get along, which is really the testimony of the church, unfortunately, in our generation. And so there's no commendation. There's no recorded history here. Hur's just skipped over. Now let's move on with Aaron's situation here. I think it's one of the ugliest episodes in his life. We see the sin. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." I think theologian Philip Ryken has hit this, just struck the right note as you look at the text and you consider the entirety of chapter 32. He says this: when God tells us about the golden calf in the beginning of Exodus 32, Aaron plays the starring role. But to hear Aaron tell it, he was a minor character, one of the extras. Now, if that doesn't ring a bell with you, if you've ever had teenagers, you got to know this is true. Because if your teenagers are ever getting in trouble, it's always the friends, isn't it? Anybody follow me on this? I was just in the car, but it was so-and-so. I mean, he's always, no one's following me on this. I don't know. It's always the other guy, isn't it? You just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, okay? That's the way our society works. That's how we think. We're always blaming other people. And so we see that in Aaron here. He blames the people. You know, he quotes them. You know the people that they're set on evil. Well, that's true, but you're part of the problem, Aaron. He blames Moses. We don't know what's become of him. We've heard that before. He even blames the miraculous. You know, I threw the gold in there, and I don't know how it happened, but out comes this calf. It's ludicrous. It reminds me of that old Billy Sunday line that this was an excuse. An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. That's what's happening in the text. He tries to calm Moses down. You know, he tells him, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. Calm down. And really, what's he saying? He's saying what we would likely hear in our culture today. You don't have any reason to be angry. I haven't done anything against you. It's not your problem. Just let sleeping dogs lie. What I did, it really wasn't my fault. It was everybody else's fault. Or, you know, what you hear now, well, Jesus is, it's love. Love. Jesus would never confront anybody about anything. But then why did he die? If sin's not a problem, if there's no consequence for sin, if everything we do is okay because God is love, then explain the gospel to me. Because the gospel makes no sense unless something had to happen in order to atone for sin. Your sin, my sin, everyone's sin. See, we've got a problem in our understanding, but we're doing what the world does now. We've become great sinners, and we just like to downplay our wickedness. We like to excuse our wickedness. We like to blame God. Oh, that's just how God made me. We're wrong when we're doing it, because here's the reality. We need to learn how to just stop and take personal responsibility for our sin. We need to own up. We need to confess up. We need to understand there is a consequence written into the world that we live in, that judgment is coming when we engage in wickedness. Deuteronomy 9, we're going to see Moses makes it plain for us. If we don't understand how angry God was with Aaron, he was ready to destroy him. This is the rightful position of a holy God against sin in the life of his creation. He is so angry, he's ready to destroy us. That's just judgment. That's the justice of God. That is the character of God. Now, we're going to talk about love. We're going to get it right, okay? There's a balance. But understand, that's who God is, and it's right and just. And I don't know about you, but I want a God who is worthy of being called holy. I want a God who is righteous and true. I want a God who is all of those things. And I'm telling you, our God is. Now we come to the summons. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, Aaron doesn't get off the hook here, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gather around him. The word here for broken loose can also be rendered wild. It's very much similar to that Proverbs text many of us are familiar with. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Same word usage, broken loose, wild. But what? But blessed is he who keeps the law. You want to be under restraint? You want to be controlled? And you want to be like the mind of Christ? Then guess what? You conform to the standards of righteousness that God has given to you. You conform to the standards of the law. Now, again, it's impossible for sinners in need of a Savior, but because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, because of the Word of God, we've got a lot better shot today than they did. Again, that's not the message for the day, but understand that to be true. But instead, what do? We cast off restraint. And when we cast off restraint, when we engage in sin, God calls us on it. What happens in this text, Moses calls him on it. It's now time to separate those who would follow God from the wicked. And so Moses calls out, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." That's a summons. It's a summons that our generation needs to hear. It's a summons that, being frank with you, our community needs to hear. I'm tired of the wishy-washiness. I'm tired of the hypocritical stance of so many people. I'm tired of the justification. I'm tired of the looking the other way. I'm tired of the catering to the big money, deep pocket folks. Here's the reality. There is God's side, and there's everything else. Pick. There's going to be an accounting someday, church. And I don't know about you, but I'm just crazy enough. And this is why I keep bringing up things like the casino and entertainment district and all this stuff that goes on in our community all the time. I'm going to keep bringing it up because I always want to make sure you and God knows which side I'm on. Because it matters. It matters. Joshua, Moses' understudy, I think he was listening this day. Listen to what he says in Joshua 24, and this is a generation later. "If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Pick. And again, we've got ourselves in this position. We think because Jesus is love and God, because of grace and mercy, we think we can do what we want at any time and we just plead the blood of Jesus and it's all okay. We can straddle the fence. We can be in sin all the time. We don't ever take the high road. We never take a stand. We never move toward righteousness. We're so wrong. God's saying, whose side are you on? Pick. Make a choice. And I believe every single day we get up, we have to make a series of choices that look like this. And if anything, in this day and in this time, in our nation, we need to be preaching the reality is that people have to make a choice. I love Spurgeon. He said it so well. A banner should be displayed because of the truth of God, and people should be called to rally around it. If there's not a part of you that when you come to First Baptist on a Sunday morning, you don't feel like you're aligning yourself with the truth of God and the Word of God, then you don't need to come. We're not doing you any good if that's the case. If this isn't about Jesus and the gospel and the Word of God and truth, then we're just another civic little community group wasting your time. But you know what? I'm not going to apologize. If you come here and you feel like, man, what am I'm going to have to tell my dad that I went to First Baptist and, you know, they're that church that, you know, they don't think the casino is a good idea. I can own that. I'm okay with that. Because at least we're making a stand on something I can guarantee you that Jesus Christ is not in favor of. I can say that wholeheartedly. There's no way he's justifying this kind of wickedness in our community. They were unwilling to see the clear testimony in Scripture that they were called to be on the Lord's side at all costs. And again, we're in a culture that doesn't like to make these choices. But let me just quote Jesus for a minute. Jesus said, whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever's not scatter, or whoever does not gather with me scatters. Okay, this idea that Jesus never confronted sin, it's either a bold-faced lie or people haven't read their New Testament. Okay? Luke 12, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. It's a very vivid picture, lest we're not paying attention. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What's he trying to do? What he's trying to do is make it explicitly plain to every one of us that there's a time and a place when you have to either align yourself with God and offend even your closest family or not. You get to pick. But Jesus didn't come so that you can just get along with everybody all the time and never have any sense of sin or guilt or any. No. Jesus came because you got to pick a side. You can align yourself with him and his will and his word and his way and his spirit, or I guess you can always get along with everybody. Now, here's the thing that people get wrong. Hey, I don't have any axe to grind. I'm actually in a really good mood today, okay? I mean, you know, it's Super Bowl Sunday, you know? I mean, I don't know. I'm just preaching the passage. This is what I sincerely believe. The passage pushes us to have these kind of considerations. It's a very sobering passage about making choices and about doing wrong and being judged or doing right and being blessed by God, okay? I think we have to look at it for what it is, but I didn't come in here angry about anything. I'm just trying to give you contemporary examples that are happening in our community that I think look a lot like what happened to Israel in this text, okay? Here's what's really sobering to me. The Levites respond to Moses' call in this text. Now, I think there probably were some others that aligned themselves with Moses, but Moses says, who's on the Lord's side? And here the Levites come. Here's what's sobering. If you can find, like we've talked about types and symbols and all that, if you're going to find the New Testament church in this text, you know who they are? They're the Levites. They're the priests. They're the priestly class. They're the people who've been appointed by God to do the work of the ministry. And what do? Moses says, are you on the Lord's side? Who's with the Lord? The Levites show up. And you know what they're asked to do? Take out the sword. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. Each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, listen to this. Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Whew, now, I did not just order you to pull your sword and go kill somebody, okay? Can we be explicitly clear about that? Please? Are you with me? Okay. That's a perversion of Scripture. That's how cults are created, okay? Okay? This is Old Testament. This is Old Covenant. Things happen different in the New Testament. Certainly, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I believe we are to love our neighbors. Jesus makes that perfectly plain. We're to share the gospel. We're to be kingdom-minded. But here's the problem. No, we're not commanded to go kill anybody. Please, don't extrapolate that from this. But we've somehow got ourselves, we don't even think we can have a conversation with them in which we say, you know, that's sin. According to the standards of God, that's really not a good choice. See, we've lost the ability to find a balance in this text at all because we don't want to have a sword, and nor should we. We certainly don't want to be picking fights with the lost world. That's not doing anyone any good, okay? But we also have to be willing to stand for truth. The Levites take a stand here, and they have to confront some people that they were very, very close to. I believe one of the reasons why the text is worded the way it is that we're to understand God did not pick the 3,000 that fall randomly. They were singled out as neighbors, brothers, companions, okay? They were specific people. Sin is a cancer, and it has to be cut out. And nothing's changed in the New Testament era. Jesus said it, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We have to make a choice. Are we on the Lord's side or not? And sometimes that offends people when we do that. Now, this is one of those classic texts. People come to it, and they go, well, you know, I can't worship a God that would kill 3,000. People. Well, you're kind of looking at it wrong, to be honest with you. There's well over 1 million Jews at this particular time. They've just cut a blood covenant with a holy God. They've sworn that they're going to do everything he asked them to do. They immediately break the worst of those commandments and that they worship idols. Here's the reality. Based upon the binding agreement that they have signed, way more than 3,000 should be dead. They should all be dead. See, but we don't like to look at it like that. Now, maybe that doesn't bolster our case about who God is, but that's just truth. A Jewish scholar, Umberto Casuto, has put it this way, better that a few Israelites lose their lives rather than the entire people should perish. That's really how we should look at the text. I would tell you this is not severity, this is mercy. See, and it's starting to get at the heart of the gospel. God is a holy God. He must punish sin. We are all sinners. Every one of us deserve to die. But God in his goodness has caused his wrath to fall upon one. Oh, his name is Jesus. He's paid the penalty for every single one of us in this place. That is goodness and grace. The Levites here do what they've been asked to do. And they're found faithful. It says that God blessed them in their service. Now, the second part of this text today. We've talked about judgment. Judgment, in a sense, it feels like that immediate punishment. You do something, you get judged. There's a consequence, an immediate consequence. When you talk about justice, you talk about something that seems to be a little bit slower in playing out. Sometimes, you know, we've heard the saying, justice can be delayed, but it is not denied. That's kind of what I want us to think about. In this section, we get a reminder that the consequences for sin often come so gradually, I believe, so as to give us an opportunity to repent. God initially judges Israel. 3,000 people die by the sword. But he has more judgment actually planned down the road. They're all going to get what's coming to them, lest something change. Okay, listen to the text, verses 30 through 35. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin. Now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, the people have sinned a great sin. They made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written." Verse 33, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before them. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." So I believe what we're seeing is that there was an immediate judgment. Then there's going to be justice. It's coming down the pike. 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Again, justice may be delayed, but it cannot be denied. Ultimately, we see this beautiful picture in this text of how we must wrestle with our sin. There must be an atonement for sins, okay? Even if there's a repentance, by the way. Feeling sorry about what you've done does not make the sin go away. A lot of people feel sorry when they get caught. It doesn't mean they feel bad about what they've done. They feel bad about getting caught, okay? There's a better lesson than that in this text. Moses follows a very biblical model for confession and repentance in this text. And he does so on behalf of the people. Understand something. Moses didn't sin in this part of the text. Now, he has his warts, don't get me wrong. But Moses is not a part of the sin of the golden calf. But we see him in a self-appointed way interceding for the nation of Israel. We know he meant this. Deuteronomy 9, we've seen this. I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you've committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You see the humanity of Moses. This thing begins. God is angry. Moses says, oh, don't destroy him. It sounds so good. He's so spiritual in his prayer closet. You know, he loves his neighbor. Then he goes down into the valley and he sees them naked and drunk and committing fornication and all that's going on in there. And he blows his top just like God did in a sense, righteous judgment. But then he takes a step back. 3,000 people have died. And Moses is like, God, we got to figure out a way forward. We got to do something. We've got to avert your judgment and your justice, and it can't stay like this. That's what we're seeing in the text, and that's the right response of the church. Again, we're not called to pull the sword out and do the executions ourselves. We're not called to be that angry. We're called to love people according to the truth of God, to call them back from the precipice of their own sin, to help them know that God loves them and cares for them, but also he calls them into right living. That's what we're supposed to do. Watch what Moses does. We see the accusation here. He's not done with the people yet. The next day, Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin, and now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He's explicitly clear. You have sinned. You've got to take responsibility for that sin. You got 3,000 dead bodies testifying to the reality of your sin, illustrating the point. Hopefully you can understand this. You have sinned, and there has to be an atonement for their sin. God cannot overlook that sin. And thankfully, they had a courageous shepherd who was willing to intervene on their behalf, even though they'd shattered the covenant and righteous judgment. The righteous punishment for that was death. He says, look, you've sinned. And then he goes to the next step, the acknowledgement. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They made for themselves gods of gold. I believe we're not getting all the play-by-play here, but I believe Moses confronts the people for their sin. They acknowledge their sin, and then he does the right thing. He goes to God. He says they've sinned, and they failed, and they messed up. He explicitly puts a label on that sin. You know, too often what we do, we go to God and say, oh, God, forgive me for I'm a sinner. Not very effective. We know that. What have you done wrong? You know, and again, you don't want to dredge up your sin to beat yourself up or to wallow in it. But you know what? If you cussed out your neighbor for no good reason, it might be good to just go ahead and confess that to the Lord. Be explicitly plain. That's what Moses is doing here. He's confronted their sin. Now he's acknowledging it before God. And so this is his confession to God on the people's behalf. And this is where we're just broken in our culture. We have made so many excuses about sin. We blame everybody and their dog. It's always everybody else's fault. It's so many different things. We were born this way, which is blaming God. We've come up with all these excuses. And here's the problem. If you never take responsibility for your sin, you can't be forgiven. It takes accepting it and taking responsibility and confessing it in order to be forgiven. All the great models, these beautiful pictures of forgiveness in Scripture that most of us know. King David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What David is saying, he's not saying I haven't wronged Uriah, I haven't wronged Bathsheba. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is ultimately I know my sin problems between me and a holy God. And I admit my sin, I confess my sin. Only then is he ready to have his sin dealt with. The prodigal son came to that point. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And we know what happens. He's restored and redeemed, and the fatted calf is slain, all because the son came to a place where he was willing to admit he was a wicked sinner. Then the good news comes. You see a theme here? tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus told us this account to help us understand what God sees and loves and has compassion for. It wasn't the tax collector or the Pharisee who thought he was all good and holy. It was this man who was broken over his sin. You want to be forgiven for your sin, you've got to learn how to confess and repent. It's the way it works. And so there's no reason for us to come here on church on a Sunday morning and act like none of us have a sin problem, because if we do that, no one's getting out of jail today. But you want to be free? You want to get right? Acknowledge you have a sin problem and ask Jesus to forgive it. And then the good news starts to flow. Paul understood this, saying it's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's every one of us. Amen? Of whom I am the foremost. The question is, do you understand you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Oh, I pray that you do. Moses goes on the appeal here. But now if you'll forgive their sin, he doesn't finish that sentence, but I think we all understand what he's getting at. If you'll forgive their sin, if you're going to show them mercy and grace like I know you can, like I know you will, then, hey, let's go down and let's have a revival with the people. This is getting good, you know? If you're going to do that, great. But if not, if there's still more judgment to come, please blot me out of your book that you've written. Moses is never closer to looking like Jesus than right here, right now. Is what he's doing. He's heard about the Passover and the lamb, and he's heard about the mercy seat and the altar of burnt sacrifices and the atonement, and he knows full well that the people's sins need to be atoned for, and what he's doing is he's offering himself up in their place. If God's not going to forgive them, if he's not ready to forgive them, if his justice has to continue to fall, let it fall on me. That's what he's saying. He's willing to die. Now, please blot me out of your book. Now, people want to make this complicated. Is he talking about dying immediately? Is he talking about spiritual death? Well, Psalm 69 doesn't help a whole lot because it talks about both. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. I think that's a spiritual aspect on the back end there. Revelation 21, here's a book. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. I'm not going to split hairs. I believe Moses knows what he's saying. I think he's saying, if it means you got to judge me now and strike me dead today, I'm in. If it means that you're going to block me from being among your chosen people in spiritual history future, if it means I'm out of the covenant, then that's what it takes. I'm willing to intercede for the people. He's never looked more like Jesus here. Paul shared this same sentiment, Romans 9, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. But see, there's something Paul's hinting at here that he got. He knew on his best day, just like Moses in this text, on Moses' best day, despite their very best intentions, according to the justice of God, they could never make atonement for sinners. Couldn't. Your mother can't save you. Your father can't save you. Your grandmother can't save you. No one else can save anyone else because no sinner holds the power to atone for another person's sin. It just doesn't work. It's not how God's holiness and his justice works. The only person who can atone for someone else's sin is someone who is altogether righteous, someone who's altogether holy, someone who has no sin. And there's only been one who can claim that title. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he came to die for each and every one of us, for all the guilty sinners who's ever lived. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's us. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. The good news, lest you get wrong about God here, God actually does not want to punish us for his sins. His righteous judgment requires it. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Our God's justice is going to be fully and finally done, but the heart of the gospel is that God doesn't desire to judge anyone. He wants us to be able to confess and repent and to be saved. And so Jesus stands in the gap, ready to accept our punishment on our behalf. That's the heart of the gospel. So let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus? Have you asked him to forgive you and redeem you? Have you been willing to admit you're a sinner? Have you confessed your sins, acknowledged them, and asked him to make you new, to wash you clean? If not, why not? Why not cry out for forgiveness? Because we all need it. Even Moses needed it. None of us can get by without it. So let's finish the text. We see the assignment. Here's some good news. There's some bad news in it too, though. Exodus 32, 33, 34. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. God's saying, I can't not judge sin. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I'll visit their sin upon them. Again, Moses, I can't not judge sin. So there's that sobering phrase, the bookends of this text. He's got to judge sin. And so, thankfully, again, we know in the big picture, Jesus has stepped into the gap, if we'll allow him to do so, on our behalf. But we have to take individual responsibility for our sin and our decision for Christ. It's the only way it works. Now, in the middle of the two points of bad news there, God goes on to give Moses great encouragement. He tells him, the mission's still in play. The bulk of the people are still headed to the promised land. The angel of God is still going to lead the way. I'm going to show them mercy. Except for a particular group. There's a little reminder here of the severity of sin. The last thing we see is the appeasement. And I believe the appeasement of God's righteous judgment and justice. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they'd made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Now, I don't understand how some people study the Bible. But there are people who come to verse 35 and they go, well, that's just a repeat of verse 28 when he struck 3,000 people by the sword. I'm confused. What's a plague and 3,000 people dying by the sword? How can that be the same thing? Anybody follow me on this? This is clearly a second judgment. It's another judgment, okay? A plague is nothing like a sword. I believe this is a second wave of God's justice falling upon those who, had refused to repent. The door had been opened for them. Moses had interceded on their behalf. God was ready to forgive. But here's the reality. You've got to know that in a group of people as large as what we're talking about in this text, there were still some who, despite everything that had happened, despite 3,000 bodies laid out before them, despite the breaking of the tablets and the drinking of the dust, despite all this junk, there were still some hard-headed, hard-hearted, angry people who were sneering up at a holy God and saying, I don't need your wrath. I don't need your judgment. I don't need your grace. I don't need your mercy. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And God says, I'm going to have to show them who I am. And a plague comes. We don't even know how many of them died. But I'm telling you something. If you're unwilling to admit that you have a sin problem and you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that one, you're going to be judged someday. Justice of God cannot be thwarted. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is true. And so we all have to evaluate our hearts this morning as our musicians come. Where do we stand? Are we on the Lord's side? Are we on the outside looking in? John Butler's put it as plainly as anyone can. There is no compassion for the sinner who rejects Calvary. It is vain to plead the mercy of God when the work of Christ on the cross is ignored. You want to be saved and redeemed and forgiven? You want to experience mercy and grace? Christ has made a way. Let's stand and respond to him.